Everyone has their battles, and there will be times in your life when you get tired of the battle. And this letter we've been seeing is written to help Christians persevere when the going gets tough and when you get tired of the battle that you face. In the first chapter, and we come to the end of the first chapter today, there are really three strategies for staying the course. In our first message from this chapter, we saw that in order to have perseverance, you need to exercise faith and practice love. That's verses 3 and 4. Perseverance flows from faith and from love. Faith and love are the roots from which perseverance or patience grow. If you sow faith, you sow love, then the fruit you will get will be patience or perseverance in your life. And so we saw very practically together that if you want to persevere in ministry, the way to do it is to grow in love for the people you serve and in faith with regards to what God can do among them. That's the only way to persevere, to have patience and to continue in ministry. If you need to have more patience with a difficult person in your life, here is where you begin. You have to ask God for his help to renew your love for that person and to renew your faith that he can bring a good outcome in their life. So when you're tired of the battle, here's where to begin. When you feel like giving up, exercise faith and practice love, and you will persevere. That's how it works. That's the first strategy. The second strategy we looked at last weekend, and it's simply this: you trust your suffering into the hand of God. If you're going to stay the course, you need to learn how to do this. And remember, we saw that these new Christians in this town of Thessalonica, they had received, experienced a relentless onslaught of difficulties since their conversion to Christ. They'd suffered violence, slander, false accusations, court cases, constant aggravation. And it all started when they became followers of Jesus. Well, that puts the pressure on people to turn back, doesn't it? And of course, this is just the point. It started when they began following Jesus because this is what Jesus experienced. And he tells us it will be the same for us. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will in some way be persecuted, the Bible says. So if we are to endure the kind of suffering that in some way will come to each of us in the course of following the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to learn to do what Jesus did when it came to him. And you have that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. When he suffered, he made no threats. Jesus, how did you do that? How did you not strike back when you suffered so much? Here's the answer. Instead, he trusted himself to him who judges justly. And Peter is saying in his letter, now you must do the same. A little later, he says, those who suffer according to God's will, they should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Now, that's the second great strategy for staying the course when you're tired of the battle. The first is you have to exercise faith and practice love. The second is you have to, when it comes your way, trust your suffering into the hands of God. That's how you persevere. That's how Jesus did it. And that is the point of verses 6 to 9 that we looked at last week. God is just, and so we are to leave room for God's wrath. If you experience injustice, if you experience slander, if you suffer in any way as a Christian, then trust it into the hands of God. Take the evil you have suffered and give it to him, and he will do what is right. So that's what we've covered so far. These first two strategies in chapter 1, exercise faith, practice love, and trust your suffering into the hands of God. Now, today we come to the third strategy, which is in verses 10 through 12. And it's simply this: anticipate your glorious future in Jesus Christ. This is the most wonderful part of this chapter, I believe. Last week, we looked at the hardest of all truths in the Bible. This week, we're looking at the greatest of all promises in the Bible. And here's what Paul is saying to us in this third strategy. When you're tired of the battle, here's what you need to do. You need to look up and you need to anticipate all that will be yours in Jesus Christ, your glorious future in our Lord Jesus. Now, you'll notice from verse 7 that Paul is speaking about the day when Jesus Christ will be revealed. None of us has seen Christ. We believe in him, but we're walking and living by faith. But it will not always be so. The Bible repeatedly states, and Jesus stated clearly himself, that one day we will see him. Faith will be turned to sight. You will see Jesus Christ, and so will everybody else who has ever lived. And for all who believe, this day when Jesus Christ appears in glory, when he is revealed, that's the phrase that Paul uses, it will be, for all who believe, a day of indescribable joy. And I want you to see, simply from these verses, the three things that will happen for you if you are a Christian believer on that day. The first is that you will see Christ's glory. You will. Verse 10. When Jesus Christ is revealed, he will be marveled at, verse 10, among all those who have believed. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, now that includes you because you have believed our testimony. So if you're a Christian, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're included in this. You will marvel at Christ's glory. You will see it. Now, try to picture with me as best you can the whole church marveling at Jesus Christ. What is this going to be? Here we are, Christians from around the world and across the centuries who have loved Christ, we have worshiped Christ, we have served Christ, we have suffered from Christ. Here are Christians and we've sat in church and we've heard about Christ and we've believed what we have heard. We've sung about Christ, sometimes a little lamely, sometimes with great gusto and heart. But now, though it had seemed sometimes as if he was quite distant from us, we're there, and we see him, all of us, in his glory. And Christ is so much more than the best thought than any of us in this congregation have ever had about him. And we're saying, I knew he was great, but I never knew he was quite like this. We live in a what's next world. How many of us are excited about seeing the Bears this weekend? And we'll watch the Bears this weekend. We'll enjoy watching the Bears. And then when the game is over, the TV goes off and we'll say, now what next? What are we going to do now? Nothing holds us for long. But no one will be saying what's next when the glory of Jesus is revealed. We will marvel at him. That's the word that the Apostle Paul uses. And that marveling at Jesus will continue and increase in your soul for all eternity. You will see his glory. Let me ask this question before we move on. Have you begun to marvel at Jesus Christ? Is he marvelous to you? There are thousands of people in this world who see nothing unique in Jesus, nothing glorious in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm asking, have you begun to marvel at Jesus, the Son of God, who took our flesh and lived our life and died our death and bore our sins and rose for our justification and lives for our sanctification and will come again for our glorification? Have you begun to marvel at him? Is he marvelous to you? When you believe in the Son of God, you will begin to marvel at him. And those who begin to marvel will marvel forever and forever. When Christ comes, here's the first thing. You will see his glory. He'll be marveled at by all his people forever. But that's only the beginning. Here's the second thing. When Jesus Christ is revealed, you will be glorified in Christ. Now, this is something that is going to happen to you. If you are a Christian believer, when he comes, you are going to be changed and you are going to be glorified in him. Now, notice how Paul states this in verse 12. He's praying that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. We'll come back to that in a moment. But notice first he says, and you in him. You glorified in him, verse 12. So think about this. Not only are you going to see Christ's glory, you are going to share Christ's glory. Not only are you going to be in the glory of Christ, but the glory of Christ is going to be in you. You will be glorified in him. That is what it is saying. And you will recognize, if you know the New Testament, that this is stated many times in different ways. Paul says in Romans, for example, that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Romans 8 and verse 18. In us. Not just the glory revealed to us, not just something that we see that remains external, but something that happens within that involves a transformation of you. So that, as John puts it in his letter, when we see him, we will be like him. This is the great promise of the New Testament. Not only will you be in glory, but this glory will be in you. Now you say, what does that mean? What does it mean that I will be glorified in Christ? That his glory will be in me? Well, it means you will have a body like Christ, like his resurrection body. Think of what that means and let it be an encouragement to you today. No pain, no sickness, no disability, no weariness, all of that gone. You will have a body that is suited to eternal life, which is the gift of God to you. And not only will you have a body like the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have a soul like the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be like him. That's internal as well as it is external. In other words, you will love what Christ loves. You really will. And you will love as Christ loves. You will be free not only from all sin in your soul, but you will be free from all inclination to sin in your soul. Will that not be marvelous? This long battle against temptation that goes on in the experience of every believer will be over. It'll be done. And you will share Christ's joy, and you will contribute to the joy of heaven itself. I've been greatly helped this week by reading a sermon preached by C.H. Spurgeon on these verses way back in 1879. The language is old, but the truth is always new. And I'll give you one or two samples of what he says today. But I love this. He's talking about how, as Christians, we so often grieve the Holy Spirit. We love Christ, and yet we know that we do things and say things and think things that grieve the Spirit of God, and we hate it when we do it. And Spurgeon says this, by our lack of zeal and by our many sins, we are often guilty of discrediting the gospel and dishonoring the name of Jesus Christ. And then he says, oh, happy, happy, happy day when this shall no longer be possible. Do you get that? Oh, what a happy day. When it will not even be possible for you or for me to dishonor the name of Christ in any way. We shall be rid then of the inward corruption which now works itself into outward sin, and we shall never, never, never dishonor Christ again. What a day that's going to be. Not only will you see his glory, you will share his glory because you will be transformed into his likeness. And can I indulge another couple of Spurgeon quotes today? He makes these two points, and they just lived for me this week. He says, first, think about this. You are going to see the likeness of Christ in yourself. He says, every saint will be a wonder to himself.
You'd be going, is this really me?
You will be so like Christ, you will be so full of glory, you will be so without sin, you will find it hard to believe that it is really you, but you will know that it is you. You'll say, this is me. I never imagined this to be possible. And then he says, secondly, we will see the likeness of Christ in each other. It won't just be that you see it in yourself. You'll look around and you say, my goodness, is this really you? So full of the glory of Christ, so made perfect in his presence. I quote Spurgeon again, the saints will also admire Christ in one another. You will be free from all envy there, and therefore you will rejoice in the beauty of your fellow saints. You will see the Lord in all your brothers, and this will make you praise and adore him without end with a perpetual amazement and an ever-growing delight. You get the sense of the wonder of this promise. When Jesus Christ is revealed, you're going to see his glory. And more than that, you are going to share his glory, because the New Testament says you will be glorified in him. You will be glorified in him if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your glorious future. And Paul's telling us this because we need to be sustained when we get tired in the battle. And then there's something else that, if it were possible, seems to me that it's even greater still. And it's this. Not only will you see Christ's glory, and not only will you be glorified in him, but he, Jesus Christ, will be glorified in you. Now, if this was not stated so clearly or so plainly, we would never even begin to imagine it to be possible. So I want you to see it right there in your Bible in front of you, verse 10. When Christ comes, he comes, quote, to be glorified in his most holy people. So it's not only that we are going to be glorified in him. Now Paul is saying that he, in some sense, is going to be glorified in us or through us. And you have the same statement again in verse 12. He repeats it a second time. It's exactly the same. Paul prays that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, that Jesus will be glorified in you. You say, well, now what does that mean? How is it possible for Jesus Christ to be glorified in us? I can see and begin to imagine how I could be glorified in him as what is his becomes mine. How in the world can he be glorified in me, in us? At the end of the Bible, the Apostle John, as most of you know, was given a marvelous vision of things to come recorded in the book that we call Revelation. John saw in that vision what it will be like when God's people, his redeemed people, those who are in Christ, are gathered in the presence of Jesus. And in chapter 7, John noted what was most striking to him. And there are three things. And I think they explain well how it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified in his holy people. How will Jesus Christ be glorified in us? First answer, Christ will be glorified by the vast number of the redeemed. The vast number of the redeemed. I'm quoting now from Revelation in chapter 7, which I think sheds light on the passage that we're looking at here. And John says, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. They're from every nation, they're from every tribe, they're from every people, and they're from every language. And as John sees this vision, you see the first thing that strikes him is the sheer number of these people. It's the first thing he writes. Christ has redeemed people from every corner of the planet. And they have been drawn from every generation in history. And John is given in this vision a glimpse of what that day of their gathering looks like. And the first thing he says is, nobody could possibly count them. Nobody could count them. And I'm suggesting to you that this brings great glory to Christ. Isaiah puts it this way. He says, there'll be a day when Jesus will see the fruit of his suffering. He'll see what came from the agony of his own soul. And when he sees what came from it, the vast multitude, he will be satisfied. Not disappointed. Satisfied. I'd been a pastor for 2 years when I received a letter inviting me to speak at the Greater Clacton Convention for the Deepening of Spiritual Life. I got this letter. I showed it to my wife. I said, this sounds like quite something. I think we should go. So we drove on a Friday afternoon 100 miles and arrived at a rather grand-looking church in this town, and it was closed. Not encouraging. We checked the address. We had the street right. We drove up and down the street 2 times and then spotted a narrow lane that was going off the main street, and at the end of the lane was a little wooden hut. And on the door of the hut, a poster announcing that this was the venue for the Greater Clacton Area Convention for the Deepening of Spiritual Life. We went into the hut and met with a grand total of 5 people. My wife reminds me of that story often. She says, for the purpose of promoting humility. I think that's very good. But folks, honestly, we have all been at events when only a few people turned up and you've said to someone else who's with you, is this it? On the authority of the Word of God, I promise you today that in the presence of Jesus, nobody will be saying, is this it? This will be larger than any gathering that you have ever seen or ever imagined in all of your life. And think of this, every person there will be there redeemed because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That brings glory to him. He is glorified in the redeeming of this vast company of people. And then as John looks at that vision, there's something else that comes to him. He's asked a question and he gets an answer about who these people are. And he discovers that they are people who have come through or out of great tribulation, great trouble. And I want to suggest to you, secondly, that Christ is glorified here by the unique difficulties that his people have endured. See, here's this vast, vast crowd. But if you move closer and you begin to get to know the individuals that make up this marvelous company of redeemed people, you will discover that each of them has endured some special difficulty in life. That's true of all of us here today. Come through great trouble. Here's someone in the crowd in the presence of Jesus who has struggled with depression all her life. All her life. But not now. Not now. There's a light, there's a joy in her that she has never known in one of her days in her life in this world. Here's someone else who's lacked confidence. He's battled with fear all his days. But here he is in this great crowd now, and there's no fear in him. He stands there sure and certain and confident in Jesus Christ. You look further and you see that there is someone in this crowd and they've been scarred by a great evil that was done to them by another person. and it troubled them, it haunted them, it dogged them all the days of their life. But it's not dogging them now. Folks, it's not dogging them now. There they stand in the presence of Jesus, and every tear that has been wept over, that has been wiped from their eyes. Each of these people in this vast crowd has faced unique difficulties in life. Some of them have endured lifelong struggles that arose from their temperament or arose from their own background. But in every case, Jesus Christ has brought them through. And now here they are. You see, this is what we're to think about, your glorious future in Jesus Christ, because that will sustain you when you're right in the middle of the battle. That's the whole point. So I'm saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified not only by the vast number who are brought into his presence, but by the unique difficulties that every one of them have endured, and yet he's brought every one of them safe home, delivered them completely. That's your future in Jesus Christ. Remember it when you feel the struggle right now. And then let me suggest that Christ will be glorified by the complete transformation of inveterate sinners. Now, I'm using the word inveterate, not only because I like the sound of it, which I have to admit I do. I like the sound of that word, but I'm using it because I want you to remember today that your sin is not a small thing. The word inveterate means, here's the definition, long established, deep rooted, or habitual. So the word inveterate is a good word to describe the human condition. By nature, we are inveterate sinners. And think about it. Last week, we saw clearly from 2 Thessalonians that sinners are shut out from the presence of the Lord. And here are all these people in the presence of Jesus. And they were sinners too. So how are they here? What are these folks, this vast multitude, doing in the presence of the Lord? And why in the world are they all dressed in white as John saw them in this vision? John gives this answer, is given this answer. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's why these people are here, not because they've lived some kind of perfect life, but because they have been washed by Jesus Christ, and therefore Christ is glorified by the very fact that they are there. So you see, if you were to look into this crowd and to learn everybody's story, let's just take some stories that we know. Who's in this crowd? This vast crowd in the presence of Jesus. Well, there's a man called David who was an adulterer. There's a man called Moses who was a murderer. There's a man called Peter who once denied Jesus Christ. There's a man called Paul who was once a persecutor of the church and a violent man. And then if you're in Christ, there'll be you and there'll be me and all the stuff that we have done. And this great crowd of people, they're all there, every one of them there, because we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, that is, in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Christ has cleansed us. And now look at us now. There we are, dressed in white robes. We're righteous, not because we've lived that marvelous, perfect life, but because he has, and his righteousness has been given to us. We become holy as God is holy. We have become like him. We're in his presence and we're there without fault. That's why the tears are wiped from our eyes. We're not living eternity with regret. We're there with great joy. So this transformation of inveterate sinners brings glory to Jesus Christ, because clearly only Christ could accomplish such an amazing transformation. Let me give you one more quote from Spurgeon. He was a wonderful evangelist, and he had a great heart to appeal to people who feel very far from God. And if you feel very far from God, maybe this will be a word of encouragement and hope and help for you. Spurgeon says this, to a person who feels, boy, I'm so bad, there's no hope for me. He says, let me put it to you. If Jesus Christ is glorified in saved sinners, would he not be glorified indeed if he saved you? You see the point? If he were to save such a rebel as you have been, would it not be the astonishment of eternity? You'd be amazed if you were saved, wouldn't you? And it would be for the great glory of Christ. What if my master, said Spurgeon, were to make a saint of you? Now, to someone who feels today that you have been so bad, what you have done is so wrong, that there is no hope for you, I extend this hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ today. You put your trust in him, and his salvation in your life will be for his glory forever and forever. You have every reason to come to Jesus Christ right now and to put your faith in him and to trust him as your Redeemer, your Savior, and your Lord. It's a marvelous thing. The open arms of Jesus Christ. So here's what we've seen. When Jesus Christ comes, three things will happen. You're going to see his glory. We're all who believe are going to marvel at him. Marvel at him. You're going to be glorified in Christ. There's going to be a change in you. And Christ will be glorified in you. The completion of your salvation, the gathering of this vast company of the redeemed, his keeping power through all that we've faced. What you endure in your life will turn out to be for the glory of Christ forever and forever and forever. Now you see what he's saying? You see the force of this? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your future. It is. Whatever you face right now, however difficult it is. So this will help you to stay the course when you are tired of the battle. Lift your mind up and see what is yours in Jesus Christ. Now, I've got a couple of minutes left, and so just one more thing that is very important, and it's this. In the middle of these massive truths, in verses 10 and 12 about the glorious future of every believer in Jesus Christ, Paul prays for believers in verse 11. And what he asks of God in the light of our glorious future is very significant. Notice what he says, verse 11. With this in mind, in other words, with your glorious future in Christ in mind, we're constantly praying for you. Now, what should we pray in the light of our glorious future in Jesus Christ? And I end with this because it surprised me and therefore challenged me. Three things. Planning, acting, persevering. Persevering, we've seen that the whole of this chapter is about that subject, really. It's there again in the words that God may count you worthy of his calling. Calvin says he speaks here of the end or completion, which depends on perseverance. And so really what he's saying here, look, is in the light of your glorious future in Christ, I'm praying that you'll persevere. I'm praying for you that you will persevere. And then he says something about planning. Isn't that astonishing? Would you expect that here? That by his power, he may fulfill every good purpose of yours. This is an astonishing statement. I would expect it to say, in the light of your glorious future, I'm praying that God will fulfill every good purpose of his. But it doesn't say every good purpose of his. It says every good purpose of yours. Don Carson has this comment. It's so important. God's people have been so transformed, he says, that through their conversion to Jesus Christ, they now come to develop a new set of goals. Prompted and shaped by goodness and faith, they inevitably formulate new purposes, decidedly Christian plans, Christian goals. You see what Paul is saying then? I want you to look at the glorious future that is yours in Christ. And as we saw last week, take a look at the eternal future for those who are without Christ. Put these two things together, and I want you to live in the light of that, and I'm praying that the church will live in the light of that eternal reality. That's what he's saying. It is not enough, folks, for you or for me to drift through life saying, I'm open to whatever the Lord wants me to do. That sounds much more spiritual than it is. Because candidly, if it becomes the pattern of life over years, you know what? It becomes a spiritualized cover for doing nothing. What will you do? That's the question. What is your purpose? What is your good purpose? What will you do? That's the question. What's your plan? How are you, in the light of your glorious eternity and in the light of others' lost eternity, what are you going to do? Paul says, I'm praying, because he knows that these believers have good purposes in the light of eternity, that they've come up with some plans and ideas for reaching out to this wretched town of Thessalonica that's persecuting them so vigorously. And Paul's saying, I'm praying that every purpose of yours, every good purpose that you have, that God will fulfill it. The Christian life is not passive. God invites us to take the initiative, to formulate plans, and to act in faith. It's very important to understand it. Otherwise, we are mired in passivity by a false spirituality. That is why, folks, we have a ministry plan for the church. Some folks will come along and say, oh yes, well that was just written by humans, wasn't it? Exactly. That's what we're being called to do. For us to have some plans. We pray about them, but we make in discussion and in thinking the best plans we can to reach out and to do the work of Christ in the short time we have in the life of light of eternity. We have good purposes. We're to take action that's prompted by faith. Every church should have a plan for ministry. Every church should have goals for the future. Every church should pursue ventures of faith. Every good purpose of yours. Here's the biblical basis for it. Now, I simply ask at a personal level, what good purpose can you pursue in the light of eternity this week? Who can you reach out to? Who can you speak to? Who can you visit? Do something. Planning, acting, persevering. Every act prompted by faith. Here, one more quote and we're done. You want to know how Spurgeon ended his sermon? I wouldn't have had the nerve, so I'm just going to quote him. You understand, you know? Here's how he ends his sermon. Now get at it, all of you. I love that. I love that. You see, he's been preaching about eternity. Your future, the lost future. Now get at it, all of you. And you who have been doing nothing for Jesus, be ashamed of yourselves and ask him to work in you so that you may begin a work for him. Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, with our glorious future in mind, we ask that you will count us worthy of your calling. That by your power, you will fulfill every good purpose of ours and enable every act prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in us and us in him, according to your grace that flows to us so fully. In Jesus Christ our Lord, and everyone together said,